Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this message, this vision that Jesus gives us of your righteousness, of the kingdom righteousness that is so beautiful and magnificent. Father, we pray that because of the time that we spend together this morning, we might hunger and thirst for it. And Father, we pray that your Spirit will do his work among us, that he'll help me to speak your truth clearly and faithfully, that he will help all of us to receive it as your truth and therefore with faith. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Kind of following on from the train of thought Melvin got us on at the beginning. In Florida, in December 2020, 21-year-old Gabby Petito bought a Ford Transit van. With her fiancé, Brian Laundrie, she converted it into a camper van. They had a vision of joining the van life movement, travelling the country as soulmates, visiting stunning national parks, living a simple, beautiful, minimalist life out of the back of a camper van. And they documented their journey on Instagram and TikTok, and Gabby started a blog hoping that they would become social media stars, van life influencers. And if you looked at the social media posts that they produced, then you would think that they were living the dream. They were filled with these flattering portraits taken against the most stunning backdrops. The van was immaculate. Their tents looked like they were travelling with an interior designer. Their TikToks, their videos were filled with them kissing and holding hands and smiling in breathtakingly beautiful places. I don't know how many social media followers these guys had, but I bet they thought that they were living the dream. A month after Gabby posted her last picture, her body was found in a camping area in Wyoming. She'd been beaten and strangled to death, and Brian was on the run. Eventually, they found his remains in another national park where he had shot himself in the head. From the outside, their life looked like a beautiful and peaceful dream. I bet there were lots of people following them on social media who fantasised about having what they seemed to have and being who they seemed to be. I bet they got lots of likes and encouraging comments. But the reality was that their relationship was dark and dysfunctional. They were two broken, messed up, volatile people in a toxic relationship that descended to horrific domestic violence and ultimately led to murder and suicide. The external projection that got all the likes and the affirming comments and the private reality that ended up leading to tragic death, they were two very different things. In this next part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus turns to warn us of a great spiritual danger that is akin to that, but it leads to an even more tragic outcome. It's a warning that we do well to take very seriously. Jesus has painted for us so far, if you've been with us, you know, he's painted a picture of the goodness of righteousness. And he's told us, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And he's helped us to see that if we want to let our light shine, when we pursue the life that we've been saved into by Christ, the life, that life that Christ perfectly embodied, the righteous life that is the true fulfillment of the holy, righteous and good law of God. If we trust Christ, then we're going to live that life perfectly on the last day, the day of resurrection. But in anticipation of that day, we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness now, to seek to live like Jesus now. And now Jesus turns to remind us why we're supposed to let our light shine before others. He reminds us what our motive is and also what it cannot be, what it cannot be. And in particular, he warns us against a false understanding and a false motive that he's going to confront at various points as his ministry unfolds and he interacts with the Pharisees, who were the spiritual influences of first century Israel. And he highlights three things that a first century Jew would consider their fundamental spiritual duties. The Pharisees, who, as I say, were the spiritual influences of the day, they were very big on these three things. They were to give some of their income to the poor, they were to pray regularly, and they were to fast regularly. And all three of those were good things. In a world where taxes went to Rome and not to fund social security, the poor lived a pretty precarious existence. God's way of caring for them was through the generous kindness of his people. People would share what they had with those who were in need, often coordinating it through their local synagogue. I take it I don't need to argue that prayer is a good thing, right? It's the ultimate fundamental expression of dependence upon God and trust in God's love and power. Fasting is an ancient practice of both the Jews and the early church. It's a way of focusing on God, of expressing the fact that dependence on him is even more fundamental than dependence on food. It was often a thing that you did alongside prayer to express a great sorrow before God because of sin, or a great need for God's deliverance because of some national or personal calamity. It was a way of expressing a hunger for God to work. In the time of Jesus, the Pharisees and many other Jews would regularly fast on Mondays and Thursdays. Under the thumb of Roman occupation and the corruption of Roman cultural influence, they would use their fast days to pray that God would protect Jerusalem from destruction and corruption. All of these were good things. But last week, we saw that kingdom righteousness, the righteousness that Jesus has been talking about, the righteousness that God has in mind, it's not just performing external actions. True righteousness is about a righteous heart that leads to righteous actions. And it's possible, though, to do the actions without the righteous heart. And that's the danger that Jesus is warning about. And he summarises it in verse 1. I love it when Jesus does that. He puts the big idea right up front. He summarises it in verse 1 before he unpacks it over the subsequent paragraphs. Have a look at verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. That's the big idea. That's the big danger that he's talking about. And to unpack this danger that he's talking about, he goes on to talk about hypocrites and what the hypocrites do and what they get. What the hypocrites do and what they get. And the word hypocrite captures the idea of someone wearing a mask, not that sort, so that they show a face that doesn't reflect their true face. Today we might capture the idea, you know, picking up on sort of our intro theme again, in the image of an Instagram page or a Facebook page filled with smiles and all the trappings of success created by a person whose life is actually falling apart. Or maybe the fixed grin of a well-trained sales assistant who is being hyper-polite, hyper-respectful, when they actually want to strangle the customer who's being difficult or rude. Or even the politician who literally wears one of these masks while they're in front of the camera and lecturing us on COVID-19 safety, and then ditches the mask and the rules when they think there's no camera or reporters around. This is the idea that Jesus has in mind. And in verse 2, see what he says. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honoured by men. Now, as we've already seen in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is probably using hyperbole again and speaking figuratively here, because nobody has uncovered any evidence that trumpets would literally be blown to honour people who made donations to the poor. But down through the ages, plenty of people have made sure that their name was captured in a plaque or on a website or even the name of a building when they've made a generous donation to a good cause. The desire for our generosity to be recognised and praised, the desire for people to think of us as kind and generous, that's probably something that resonates with lots of us, maybe all of us. When we've done something kind, we want people to recognise us for it, to praise us for it. Maybe we've had the experience of holding on to our money and not sharing it when we could have, should have, because nobody else was going to know about it. In verse 3, Jesus says, "When you pray, do not pray like the hypocrites, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men." And then in verse 16 he says, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting." It's nice for other people to think of us as prayerful and devoted to God. It's nice when they think of us as pious and spiritual. And so there is a temptation to make sure people know that we're doing the things that righteous people who are walking close with God will do. But the goal is to make ourselves look good in the eyes of others. The goal is for other people to look up to us. In the language of the Bible, the goal is to get glory for ourselves, to have people think we're great. And it might work. In all three situations that he mentions, Jesus says they have received their reward in full. The hypocrites he has in mind, they win the praise of other people. People give them glory and think that they're great. That's the reward that they're seeking, and Jesus suggests they might actually achieve it. Certainly the people he was directly addressing in his own context, who he called hypocrites, were the most respected spiritual influencers going around at the time. But that's the fullness of their reward, he says. The praise they get from others is the entire return that they reap from their spiritual duties. His point being that that is of no eternal significance at all. If they seek the praise of this world, if we seek the praise of this world, then they will find their reward in full. We will find our reward in full. But that means that the heavenly reward of the world to come holds no reward for them. They might give the appearance of righteousness because of what people see them do, but behind the mask, they lack the reality of righteousness. They're not actually part of God's heavenly kingdom, and so have no share in its heavenly reward. According to Jesus, the hypocrites do the external things that the righteous do as a way of attracting praise from people and glory for themselves, and the full measure of the reward that they get is this: human praise in this life and nothing in the life to come. But Jesus wants something better for his disciples. And so he doesn't want them to fall into the snare that the hypocrites fall into. Jesus wants them to live righteously. It's not that he doesn't want them to share with the poor and do their prayers and fasting. It's just that righteousness is not just a matter of external actions. He wants them to do these righteous things in righteous ways from righteous hearts. And so he says, don't try and impress people with your generosity. In fact, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing when you go to the ATM and then slip an envelope in somebody's letterbox. Try taking that literally. Don't let your right hand know what you're doing. You can't, but you get his point, right? And he says, don't try and impress people with how often and how fervently you pray. Go into your own room, shut the door, and get on with it rather than looking around to make sure that somebody's watching. And when you fast, don't make it look like you're starving so everybody gets the hint of what a spiritual person you are. Look normal. Don't go dropping hints about how hungry you are at morning tea when you're still refusing the food. And notice what he says the consequence will be. The hypocrites get the human praise that they crave, and that's all that they get, what do the righteous get? End of verse 4. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. End of verse 6. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. End of verse 18. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. They get the reward of their Heavenly Father. What is the reward of our Heavenly Father? Well, if the reward of the hypocrites is the praise of men, then by contrast, what is the most likely candidate for the reward of the righteous? Is it not the praise of their Heavenly Father? Is it not the privilege of hearing him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, come and share in your master's happiness"? And some of us might be going, "Is that it? That's the reward?" And right there is a good measure of how far God has granted us to grow in righteousness. Why does the person to whom God has granted righteousness give generously to the poor? Why does the person to whom God has granted righteousness pray frequently? Why does the person to whom God has granted righteousness fast to express their hunger for God and humble dependence on God? Because they see that God is glorious. They see that the royal heavenly Father, who has adopted them at the price of the blood of his Son, deserves for his name to be hallowed, and that it is fitting that his kingdom comes. And it's good when his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And they love that God and they delight to be his children. And if these things please God, then they want to do them because God's pleasure gives them joy. God's pleasure gives them joy. The loving praise of their Heavenly Father is what brings true happiness and contentment to them. Why does the Christian hate and flee sin even though God has forgiven our sin? Because God hates sin. And what God hates, we now hate because we see his glory and his goodness. Why does the Christian want to do righteous things even though they do not earn us salvation? Because God loves righteousness. And what God loves, we love because we see his glory and his goodness. To know the praise of the Father in heaven is the greatest delight of the children of heaven. Human praise is very fickle, it's very transitory, it's a very ambiguous thing. The praise of God is true reward. I wonder, do you believe that? Righteousness doesn't need the praise of people, because it sees how weak and pale and empty human praise is compared to the praise of the good and glorious God who graciously saved us in Christ. Do you see that? Do you see that? Seeing that is what enables us to do our righteous acts, even when nobody else sees them, because they flow from a heart that now belongs to the righteous God that wants to be like him and also wants to please him. And I don't underestimate the challenge of that and how easy it is to be the hypocrite that Jesus is warning us not to be. I shared with my growth group this week that when I was thinking about this passage the other day, I'm pretty sure it was Wednesday, I also happened to think of something that I should do that would please God and be a blessing to someone. And the very next second, I found myself thinking, I hope so-and-so works out that I did this, because that'll make them think well of me. This happened while I was reflecting on these verses. I do not underestimate the challenge of this and how easy it is to be the hypocrites that Jesus wants us not to be. And so what do we do about that? What do we do about that? Well, we should check our motives when we get to serve in public ways, or when we're asked to serve in public ways, we should check our motives. We should check our response when people overlook our works of righteousness or when they critique them. But more fundamentally, We must humbly and meekly acknowledge our poorness of spirit, our poverty of spirit, and mourn our tendency to sin, mourn it before God, and persistently and urgently, perhaps even with fasting, ask Him to fill us with the righteousness that is now open to us because Christ is our King and the Holy Spirit is our Counselor. God promises to bless the poor in spirit and those who mourn their sin. He promises to bless the meek and fill those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so if we want to live righteous lives from righteous hearts, if we want to value His praise far and away above the praise of men, if we want to ensure we don't swap the heavenly reward for futile human reward, then we need Him to work His righteousness in us. Where else have we got to go? Like, what other option do we have? Where else does it come from? Doing your charity and praying your prayers and fasting in secret, it's no more righteous than doing those things publicly. It's the attitude that matters. The conviction that God is glorious in His righteousness and the desire for His fatherly praise instead of for human praise. That's what matters. That is kingdom righteousness. And it's only God who can work that in our hearts. Until with Jesus we can say and truly mean, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. And so let's pray that God will do that in us. Let's pray that now. Heavenly Father, we cannot be righteous in our own strength. The only righteousness we have is given from You. And we know that You've clothed us in righteousness because of the cross. We know that the day is coming, the day of resurrection, when we will live righteousness perfectly as Christ our King does now. But Father, we see Your glory. We see Your righteousness. We want to be like You and we want to hear Your praise because we're children who delight in the praise of that righteous Heavenly Father. And so make us righteous. Father, give us those hearts that delight in Your goodness, that delight in Your glory, that consider themselves fed when they have had the privilege of doing Your will and hearing those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Make us those people, Father, that we might do the external things that You want done in this world, but that we might do them in righteous ways from righteous hearts because You're a righteous God. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name, the righteous one. Amen.